Well, sometimes the enemy does not always attack with a frontal assault. Sometimes the enemy comes with a smile, an invitation, an appeal to our flesh. You see, after God protected Israel from the curses of Balaam, the people immediately stumbled into a trap of their own making, yoking themselves to the Baals through immorality and false worship. A plague breaks out. The wrath of God is kindled. But we're going to see it takes a profound act of righteous zeal to make atonement. Today, we confront the darkness of our own idolatry and we look to the one who stepped in to save us. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, March 20th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. As we look at the calendar today, there aren't any major festivals, but we're still in the midst of Lenten tide, so Lenten blessings to you. Also know that Thy Strong Word is graciously underwritten by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. In our text today, we're going to see the danger of adopting false beliefs of the surrounding culture. Well, LHF works tirelessly to ensure that pastors and teachers and families around the world have access to the pure, unadulterated teachings of the Christian faith. By translating and publishing Lutheran materials into the languages of people around the world, LHF equips the saints to stand firm in the truth of Scripture. To learn more about their vital mission, or to find out how your congregation can support their global translation work, or how they can assist you in your own outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Now joining us today is the Reverend Matthew Cush, pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor, welcome back to the show.
Always good to be here, Phil. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing better than I deserve. Sorry for the little bit of a delay in game penalty that I've earned. Sorry about that. But I'm certainly glad to have you today. I've really been enjoying the past three chapters as we see God step in and protect his people, even frankly, while they were unaware of all of these curses by the cowardly king and, of course, this for-profit prophet that we've been talking about. But Balaam kind of gets the last laugh a little bit because we're going to find out that he's given advice on how to entrap the Israelites. And today we see some of the fruits of that advice.
Yeah, I've been keeping up with this and reading the couple of chapters before this too. And it's always ironic to me just how, like, we can have all of these things that God provides for his people and it can all be, and then this happened, which is very frustrating, actually, to say the least, when it comes to God's people. And I think, oh, we're so much better. And I'm like, wait. Got to catch myself there. We are the idols might be different, but idols are idols all the same.
It reminds me a lot of Paul's own words, you know, the things that I want to do or the things that I don't do and the things I don't want to do, they're the things I keep doing. I mean, what?
And it just boggles the mind. You think, how can they do this? And it's like, oh, yeah. How much do we fall into those same traps? But it's been interesting just to see this and how the story is unfolding. And it's amazing to see God's patience in all of it.
God's patience is important. You know, recently I had written a little pastoral email to my congregation about an event that was happening in our town that involved a drag queen. And it was one of those things where it's like, hey, it's not that you should go out and protest. I just don't think that kind of stuff does any good. But if you were someone who was interested in going to this and didn't know that this was the type of event it was, I just want you to know. Well, that kind of letter got picked up by many in the community and the Judge Notters came out of the woodworks, right? Suddenly I'm getting email from people telling people how evil I am for being judgmental, which, aside from how silly it is on its face, reminds me of what we're talking about today in this sense. Yes, it is true that we are to be very careful about running around and judging everybody because, as you and I have just said, we have our own idols, our own sins. Jesus himself says, be careful of that. But that's not the same as not calling out sin or advising people to be educated about what they're going to be engaged in. And that's kind of what we have today. In fact, the very first verse of our chapter today says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Well, gee whiz, Moses, right?
You gotta love the language that Moses uses for all of this. And it's completely right. And I think what we often lose is, I love talking to people who say, well, the judge nodders and all this stuff. And they're like, well, Jesus didn't judge the sinner. And it's like, well, actually he did. Yes, he ate with the sinner. He tabernacled with them. He had table fellowship with them in that way. But then they often find that he's like, go and sin no more. I forgive you your sins. Go and sin no more. That's the important part, too, that many people forget. Forgiveness does not equal acceptance. Forgiveness means we have to be better than what we were before. And what we were before is sinful. Forgiveness, well, forgives us of our sins. Now we get to be like Christ, who is perfect. So yeah. As he says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's the constant struggle to be that, but in that struggle, we have to keep, well, erring on the side of grace. Yes, I believe that, but also doing our best to emulate Christ in all things. And yes, he does say, I forgive you of your sin, go and sin no more. That's the important part too.
Well, and the thing a lot of people miss is that Jesus does indeed judge our sins, and he took that judgment upon himself. And so it would remind me such as like, okay, well, I borrowed a bunch of money and I can't pay it back. And then someone comes along and says, you know what? I'm going to pay that for you. And you're like, awesome. I'm going to go and borrow a bunch of money again. People would rightly say no. And someone might even dare say, hey, don't do that. Well, that person's being very hateful. Jesus paid for my sins. That's where we get into trouble. And so here we're going to do, you and I are going to do a lot of judging of God's people today through the witness of Scripture. We're going to say, that's wrong. This is wrong. But we always do so, of course, according to God's will, with the view of how does God make this into a lesson for us all? Obviously, we can't witness to the ancient Israelites, but we can certainly look at our own selves first and foremost, and then the people in our family, and then the people in our church family, and yes, even out into the world, because we desire all people be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.
Absolutely. And I think we should just get right into it. We've been wonderfully prologuing all of this. Let's get into the good stuff.
Oh, yeah. There's zero reason I've been stalling, I promise. Would you start us off with a word of prayer? And then we'll go ahead and get started.
Oh, that sounds wonderful. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you for the love that you have shown us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who made that love known by taking all suffering, punishment, and shame upon the cross and giving to us forgiveness and life through that same blood that was shed. So now as we dive into Scripture and seeing how you, yes, indeed, love your people, may we remember that everything that you do is motivated by the love that you have shown to us, even if in the things we cannot understand. Help us to understand even this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Well, we have about 18 verses to get through today, which is actually pretty short compared to the chapters that we've been tackling. So let's just spend a moment and catch people up, because yesterday we did complete our, trinity of chapters that talked about Balaam's oracles, Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And so Balak, king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel. And everybody remembers, at every turn, Yahweh puts blessing in Balaam's mouth instead. And my guest and I, we wrestled with this sort of feigned wrestling. We kind of know how it turns out, but it's always nice in the moment to think, okay, is Balaam being convinced? Is this some sort of semblance of faith? Is this is he starting to understand that there's nothing he can do against God's will? Well, maybe yes to the very last one, but apparently God was just hijacking this guy's message. It wasn't that he was finding some sort of sympathy or slowly coming to faith, but Rather, Balaam was indeed just after the gain. And so we know that from Numbers 31 and Revelation 2, that Balaam doesn't leave empty-handed. He ends up giving Balak a different kind of counsel, and he gives the Midianites some more counsel about, hey, the way to get to these Israelites is not going to be by calling on their God to curse them, because, well, he seems pretty dead set on blessing them, but rather to seduce them. And that's kind of where we're at today. Which, do you have an idea of how many verses you want to get through as we begin? You want to go through the first nine?
I think the first nine would be good. Let's set up the what's happened and what's gone on there, and then talk probably about the zeal that comes after this. I think that'd be a good way to start this.
Here we go. Chapter 25, verse 1 from the English Standard Version. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before Yahweh, that the fierce anger of Yahweh may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose, left the congregation, and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. That's the end of verse 9. So I wrote a letter.
That's an interesting segue here.
I was all fresh out of spears. All kidding aside, I think even well-mature Christians today will struggle with the way God, let's just say, has this handled. It's not, of course, that God doesn't have a right. God is God. But yeah, I mean, this is very dramatic considering the way believers respond to sin today. So yeah, let's go ahead and start working through this.
Yeah, let's. To be fair, it's a very poignant way of handling sin. Very direct.
Oh, yeah. Crystal clear. Well, we see that it is discipline against, where do you even start at this point? Because the people are beginning to whore after the daughters of Moab. That's strong language, even though it's in the Bible. But it's pretty specific. This is just what it sounds like. Fornication, harlot. This is interloping with, not just sort of casually or their friends with. But why is it described in such a manner? I mean, so what? Is it the equivalent of a Lutheran marrying a Calvinist, or is it the equivalent of a Swedish Lutheran marrying a German Lutheran?
Nothing like that.
How would we look at this today?
Well, I think you kind of had this. You have to keep Numbers 25 in the context of Numbers 22, 23, and 24. This is, and I kind of, it's interesting, maybe you can help me with this. As I was reading it, I was almost thinking like this is immediately following Balaam's blessings and the warnings that he gives to Balak, king of Moab. So that the strategy now, because remember, Israel is staying in the Moabite territory, and the Moabites are afraid. They're afraid of this conquering people who are, their God is with them. They have this strong might, and they're afraid. Okay, we want to kill them. Well, we can't kill them. God is literally blessing them when we're trying to curse them. So what do we do next? Well, let's look at the track record of how Israel has done in the past when it comes to foreign gods. And if you look in the past, you notice that their track record isn't so good. So I kind of give a little bit of quote unquote credit to Balak, king of Moab, and saying, if I can't beat them with sword, I'll beat them with women and the gods. And so what we have to also remember, as I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, this is the first time Baal is mentioned in the Bible, actually, the Baal of Peor, who, well, he'll be getting significant time in Scripture in the Old Testament, especially with Elijah and all of them on the Mount Carmel. But Baal himself is a fertility god and is kind of this idea of being the conqueror of the chaos and death of the Mesopotamia, of that area. And so being the fertility god and the god of bounty and the father god and all this stuff, well, a lot of that ancient religion and that ancient cult behavior was due to sexual things and the daughters of Moab of being the idea of having fertile things is to, hey, this sexual thing. And yes, there's sex in the Bible. And a lot of it is in the nature of, well, in service to these pagan gods and these pagan things. And Israel, if you look at the track record, has not been so good with this stuff. And so that's probably well known at this time too. And so Balak does a very, in worldly terms, savvy move and saying, if you can't beat them, you get them wedded and you get them into my culture. You get them into all of these things. And as you, we can see, yeah, it worked, and it worked effectively.
Yeah, I mean, we have Numbers 31 that gives us the that gives us the hint of what's going on. 31:16, and again, we haven't gotten there yet, of course, but we're told later what's happening now, which is on Balaam's advice, the people of Israel acted treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor, so the plague came. So we don't get full satisfaction for what's exactly happening. Like, why are they deciding to do this until at least Numbers? And then in Revelation, we get it revealed too. And I'm sure that we would talk about that. But when you talk about the sexual sin being attached to the worship of false gods, that is, I think, really astute for a lot of reasons. Because one, our basal instincts are easily manipulated, especially those of sexual gratification. Two, you do have pagan worship intertwined with intimacy. But to, and I'm going to say this very carefully, but don't we have that same intimacy as an example of what it's like to be in a relationship with the one true God? We are the bride of Christ. We are to be faithful. We have an intimate participation with the body of Christ and intimate participation with the blood of Christ in the sacrament, koinonia. Those are St. Paul's words. So it's not as though this language of intimacy isn't necessarily appropriate for our description of our relationship with God, while at the same time acting those out with temple priestitutes, as sometimes we casually call them.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, as they're doing this, it's obviously the adversary and our own sinful natures rebelling, committing adultery on our God. So that's why I think this language of whoring after, as strong as it is, even in the context, is appropriate.
Absolutely. We have to remember sexual relations between man and woman has always been a good thing, in the sense that between his wife and husband, be fruitful and multiply was before the fall, when God gave Adam and Eve to all creation. And this intimacy of why this is why that a young man will leave his family and be yoked together, bound together to his wife. All of this is in Scripture. And yes, we even have the intimacy of the bride of Christ, the church, and how he does these things. And yet, this is why it's so hard, because the devil takes what is good and puts his own spin on it and saying, well, it's this, but it could be something else. It could be this idea of worship. And it's like, no, that's not how this is. It's the relationship, the intimacy that Christ has, that God has with his people, walking with them, being their God. And yet it's completely flipped to being this intimacy is now carnal in nature. And it's never been about a
right.
carnal thing. But if you look through many of ancient religions and ancient cults and all of these things, that carnalness of is there. I mean, it's not just within sexual relations and how they would worship these Baals and the Asherahs and the other gods, but it's carnal in the sense of war. There's carnality in the sense of basically everything, because you had the body. You can experience the body. And just as the body is, so our gods also are to be. And so there's this very seductive way of looking at this stuff where the body, the carnal, the pleasure, the desires of the body are made into divinity. But in that sense, this is exactly what God doesn't want for his people, to not be yoked together with this. And the one thing that frustrates me about the people of Israel in the Old Testament is that there are countless examples that God has given to them. Remember, this is after the golden calf incident. This is after "you shall have no other gods before me," where they were literally made to drink their idolatry of the gold that they burned down. They drank it. This is that generation after that who's going into the promised land, supposedly, and they haven't learned their lesson, which makes it all the more frustrating.
Well, all the more frustrating in the fact that they're just racking up the commandments they're breaking, 1, 2, 6, and probably a lot more. But we're going to get into this and a lot of other things when we return from our break, folks. I know we just got started, but we're going to keep on going in just a few minutes. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her 6-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. And we're studying Numbers 25, the tragic apostasy at Baal of Peor and the zeal of Phinehas that has turned away God's wrath. We're going to talk about that and a lot more, but we've been talking about Balaam, and he still has his fingerprints over this because he's the one that we'll later learn is giving some of this advice. Of course, Balak is pretty smart, as our guest said. He's kind of using their own sinful dispositions against them. They are, after all, Pastor, kind of a pretty isolated tribe. We talked about them being nation, but not counted among the nations, sort of in the world, but not of the world language. So I would also imagine that this different culture was kind of attractive to them, just in lots of ways, maybe even beyond their sinful instincts, just the idea that it was something different. I'm thinking, they're sick of manna. Well, sometimes we sinfully get sick of the way that God has called us to walk in. I think that's a real issue that we all have to struggle with.
I agree. And I think you raise a very good point. Moab is, well, it's established. It's there. There's something a little bit more concrete. Whereas, as you said, the language of in the world, not of the world, is a very I mean, it's almost transitory. And we talk about it in this way too, in the church and all this stuff. And it kind of makes like you can have your home, but your home at the same time is always on the move, always on the go, is always doing these things, and is completely different than the rest of the world around you. You can get tired. And I think we also see, you know, 40 years walking in the desert, their shoes might have not have been degraded, but I think their souls, their minds, and their willpower of all of this stuff can definitely be. And we see this here where, you know, I just want something easier. I want something that's there and I can see it, I can touch it, I can grasp it. Hey, Baal of Peor has those things that can be easily seen, touched, grasped in the very, once again, physical sense. And even the, as you say, the prostitutes is a very that way too. So there is this, I think that's a big thing that we can have as a temptation for the church today, where it can get tiring to be completely against the world and tiring to be completely against culture and like almost having no place because we don't really fit in any cultural, like, I guess, pocket. And so the temptation for lots of Christians, the temptation for pastors, for you and for me, is to slot ourselves into portions of society that might feel comfortable culturally, but don't really fit comfortably within, well, the church and God. And that can be through a multitude of things. I think one of the greatest, I think, temptations right now, especially with all of us, is comfort. And I think we're seeing where that leads, and numbers is a great way of looking at this is what happens when that temptation for comfort goes into now breaking God's word for the sake of comfort.
And that's exactly why I initiated our conversation with recalling this thing that was actually a couple weeks ago with notifying my own people about an event. Even though I was just speaking to the people who ostensibly have agreed to be under the tutelage of this congregation, right? People outside of it say, you shouldn't tell people what to do. Everybody, you know, it's always this appeal from the culture, which actually sounds pretty nice. Because we think about the Canaanite fertility rituals. And by the way, I've never heard this word before, but it's great. Especially if you're trying to be a little euphemistic about it. But a commentator said that they involved orgiastic rituals. So orgiastic is, orgiastic. Yeah, I like that. It's a new spelling bee word. But the temple prostitution. But more than that, it was about connecting to, say, women who were of a different culture. And then them, maybe through, and I don't want to say innocent in the sense that it's not sinful, but like, it's not as though they're going out, in my opinion, all the time saying, I'm going to rebel against my God today by worshiping idols. And no, it's about, they might say in today's language, I fell in love. And then now they're drawing them in to not just their culture, but away from their own God. And so the modern church is absolutely warned against these same types of stumbling blocks, because in our culture, sexuality has become one of the most exalted idols of the age. If you want to see kind of what it looks like, see how the East, and maybe even the Arab world, honestly, portrays the West. And yeah, it's very caustic. And yes, in some cases, we're at literal war with them. And yes, in some cases, it's based on their own strict morality. But I got to say, some of those images are pretty convicting, the way the Western world looks to the world. And Christianity is the father of Western civilization. And we've kind of lost control of it, if I may say so myself. And so I see that playing out, that idolatry isn't just about bowing down to some homemade or handmade idol, but just giving into the things of the world.
And I think what we have to remember is that when anything like this happens, it's not a coincidence, and it's not, well, this is just how the world works. Right. In the same way that this was a planned attack by Balak and Balaam, the advice in Numbers 31, we have to remember the devil is at the same time very poignant on this too. He is not idle. He is chaotic. He stalks and roars. He is always looking for some way to go into and destroy and to harm God's people. And I think what we kind of is just, oh, it's a very passive thing. It's all of this stuff. No, these things that are acting upon our faith and acting upon the church, acting upon Western culture, and in all culture, no matter what it is that these things are an active assault of the devil, and they are targeted and they have a purpose in the same way that these going after the women and having these things being yoked to Baal of Peor. It wasn't just some, oh, this was just, we can put this off as some kids falling in love and it's completely, accidental. No, this was planned. This is an attack. This is it's a different type of attack, but it's got to be treated as part of the battle plan of getting God's people to succumb to the ways of the world. In the same way, the lies of Satan and what he tells us, and he uses everything in our lives to lie to us about God, those are attacks too. Mm-hmm. That is why we, as a be stand firm in your faith, resist him, firm in your faith, as Peter would say, because we have to be always on guard, always zealous for the law and the love of God and following after Christ. Because if we don't, well, I don't know about a plague of 24, killing 24,000, mm-hmm. but the killing of a soul, I mean, fear the one who is going to kill of the soul and the body, not just the one who can kill the body.
Well, let's move on a little bit now into that first pretty dramatic action that Moses takes. And it's not something he thought of. Yahweh says to Moses, take the chiefs of the people and hang them, string them up, put them on a pole so everybody can see, so that the fierce anger of Yahweh, basically, so my fierce anger, God says, will be turned away. And Moses then turns to the judges and says, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves. So that's pretty dramatic. I mean, impaling bodies on a stake, which has happened throughout ancient history, is a form of not only a humiliation and disgrace, but it's a warning. It's quite literally the law in its severity. When Walther says, preach the law in its utmost severity and the gospel in its utmost sweetness, but I don't know that he exactly had this in mind. This is pretty strong law discourse. So what might we say to someone who says, that just seems so harsh?
The wages of sin is death. I mean, yeah. It's harsh. And I think, yes, and I don't know about you, when I hear the impale him on a stake, and I'm like, oh, hello, Vlad Dracula of Wallachia, of all those things, history buff that I am. But it was an intimidation tactic. It's to say, don't mess with us. Don't come in here. And it is. But it's also when you put someone and when you give them up and you put them to the elements, that in a way is a punishment that says, we give you over to the punishment of Yahweh. We give you over to the punishment of the world itself, to kill, destroy, and to have your body be subject to the whims of the air and the storm and the water and everything else. It's basically saying, we give you up for dead. May the world take you. And I think that's a very hard, like, it's a stark thing, but yep, there it is. There's our sin completely upon us. And it's harsh, but death is harsh. And we have to recognize that. And I think that's also a thing that we take for granted. The wages of sin is death.
So someone might say, well, boy, that would really show them today. Imagine, going up to the LCMS convention and there's a whole row of stakes out front first, I mean, I think people would probably pay attention more. Yeah,
they would. But then you would have to say, okay, who are we staking? And then that gets into all the committees and everything else.
Oh,
and,
yes, that's true. The subcommittee of the subcommittee.
The subcommittees of everything. But I think, and to be honest, I don't think, I mean, Once again, history buff that I love to go into is that those stakes that Vlad Dracula did not deter the Turks. They did for a while, but then his own kingdom kind of got chewed up and ate up by the princes of that area. And in the same way, yeah, I mean, this is a very harsh statement and all this stuff. And they were literally weeping at the tent of the Lord and weeping over their sins. And then here comes this guy with a Midianite woman blatantly in front of him going to do the deed in the tent. Like, I'm sorry. It's like, there's always going to be that. It's like, oh, there's always that one guy. Well, here's the
Don't
one
tell me.
guy.
Don't tell me what to do. You know,
Exactly.
but
Exactly. There's always going to be that one.
I can't help but think of Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree. His body will not remain all night on the tree, but you're going to bury him the same day. But the hanged man, Moses writes, is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. So I'm going to say something pretty salacious. Instead of stringing up the sinners amongst us on poles outside of our churches and conventions, which we would run out of stakes, wouldn't we?
I think we would all have to hang on those.
Thankfully, though, we actually do the same thing. I think a lot of us on our bodies, on our persons, on our walls, actually have someone hanging on a stake to show people the consequences of sins. And that's why I think the crucifix image is so important, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and Jesus is cursed for us. And so in this context, it's all law, but now Jesus takes that same punishment that these men endured. And so when we encounter sinners in the world and the sinner that's within our hearts, we look to Christ hanging on the cross, and now we get to say, I'm not hanging on a pole outside of the convention center because of this. And you don't have to either. I'd much rather be on this side of Christ's return, just to be completely on, I'm sorry, Christ's first coming, than to have to be Moses ordering people to be strung up on stakes. But both are God's, frankly, incomprehensible will.
And I think you kind of go into this, and maybe this bears discussion when we talk about how God deals with his people. Is it maybe right to say, and I pro deposit this question to you, that God deals with his people differently at different times in which he has revealed himself? I mean, we get all of this with Genesis and how God dealt with Abraham and his, I mean, if you read the story of Abraham and Sarai and Sarah and all the stuff that they did, and then everything else, and the people of Israel here. Is it right to say that God deals with his people differently in his path of revealing himself to him? Not that it is either one is better or worse, just different in how he reveals himself and how he handles things because of that.
Absolutely. I mean, and if you grew up in a culture under God's Old Testament revelations, and you believe the Messiah is coming, and then the Messiah is literally strung up on a pole like one of these guys, and we're just getting ready to talk about Phineas throwing a spear through another. I think a spear touched our Lord too. And
It
so
did.
these things have deeper weight to it when you recognize the law of God. So sometimes it's, why was this man born blind? And Jesus says, well, not because anybody's, particularly, like some particular sin has caused him to be punished, but rather so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So the people who say, why is God so harsh? Why is this punishment so severe or barbaric looking? So that the works of God might be displayed in them. And what's really tough for us in the modern age is to accept both God's law and gospel. And so thank God that he does love us such that he did send his only son to die for us, because had he not chosen to do that, there's nothing we could have done about it.
No. And I think this is where I love that you brought the spear into this of Phineas literally impaling these two sinners, and their names, I think, are mentioned later in this verse, and what their connections were to everything, that he impales both of them. And yes, they're almost hanging them on a pole, because remember, impalement meant you impale someone, they're just standing there. Well, now they're just laying there impaled. This wages of sin. Christ is pierced with a spear, of all of this. All of it is where we are living on this side of the resurrection and see everything through that lens. And we remember that this is still how God deals. How God deals with sin has not changed. What has changed is Christ, but God doesn't change. The wages of sin is, like I said, death, but the free gift of God is the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of this has come into play now, I think, especially where I think the biggest thing of love is acceptance and freedom to do whatever you want. That love is, you know, all hands off deck and do whatever you wish. But then when you kind of look at that, I am as a dad of a 2-year-old and a 6-year-old, it's kind of like I take away things from my child because I love him so much, or I say, okay, don't do these things, Mr. Daniel, because they're not good for you. And you know what he does? He throws a temper tantrum and he screams and he says, well, I don't love you. And I mean, it breaks my little heart because he comes back and says, no, I do love you, Daddy. He gives me a hug. But it's this idea that when we have punishment, the immediately thing is, oh, it's not freedom. It's not this. It's not love. And that's not the truth. God acts his love sometimes, yes, through the law. And the law is the love of God shown, but it's a love of God that says, I don't tolerate sin.
God does not tolerate sin. And if we reject the free gift of forgiveness of our sins, then we should expect, something much worse, I'm afraid. Let's add some more verses, though. I don't want to necessarily step away from Phineas just yet, but I want to add the rest of our chapter. Picking up with verse 10, and Yahweh said to Moses, Phineas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague of the account, pardon me, on account of Peor. All right, that's the end of our lesson. So, we get some names. And, you know, oftentimes I've been doing a study with my people on women of the Bible. And we couldn't do all of them. We'd be here forever. There are so many women that God have used for the, you know, the promotion of his will throughout the scriptures. But so many of them are unnamed. And we could talk about that one way or the other. But it's interesting here that Cozbi, or Cosby, perhaps. I avoided that on purpose. she's named here, which is interesting. And Zimri, sometimes when you're named, it's for a good thing. And sometimes when you're named, well, here, they're memorialized forever.
Yeah. And it's not a good thing to be memorialized as, oh, you're the guys who got speared. But you made the everlasting covenant for the priesthood, for the atonement. So yay for continuing Levitical tradition that we see throughout of Scripture for that. So that's interesting at the least. But I think it's also interesting that we see that this was the daughter of a tribal leader. Yeah. And I know, and like I said, I think this is from my own readings and searchings, is that usually those leaders would have daughters. They would be, you know, proficient within different religious rites and religious heads of office and these kind of things, shamanesses and wielders of quote-unquote magics and all these things. So this is once again, I think I read somewhere in one of my Bibles or commentary Bibles that this could have been a way that, hey, there's a plague going around. There's a death god within the Baal and the other religious things. Hey, I'm going to sleep with the priestess of the death god to get rid of death. And, well, there's a good old stake through the, or spear through the belly and through the heart of what that actually means. So once again, this idea that you're memorialized and now remembered for something that is the zeal of how God deals with sin and says no more. I mean, it's a powerful thing. But then going into what we're talking about, the women, you know, Moabite and the Moab, that sounds familiar to something else in the Bible with women of the Bible. And I think it's not a coincidence that, you know, the Moabites who want to seduce the people of Israel to turn away from God, it is through a Moabite woman that we have the line and lineage of David coming into play. So God actually kind of says, hey, Moabites, you wanted to usurp me, and now I'm going to use you to bring about not only the Israel dynasty, the Davidic dynasty of King of Israel, but then through Ruth and the Moabite, we get the line and lineage of Christ up until Christ coming into this world.
That is an amazing connection because, you know, in Numbers 31, we're going to have a holy war against the Moabites. Phinehas himself is going to go to the front lines. But we do have a description here a little bit. Well, certainly it definitely does not take away the concupiscence or the culpability of the people of Israel. But the word here makes it clear that they were being harassed or vexed. So this, you mentioned this woman in her position, especially as the daughter of one of these chiefs, and probably what did you say? You used the word
shamaness. This is my geekdom coming out here. But those who practice magic or those who practice these arts of cult worship, a lot of them would be connected to tribal leaders and to families because the head of the tribe would be this way. If you're a woman, well, guess what? You're going to get roped into that as well. We already talked about how carnal parts of their traditions were parts of this would not be, you know. Yeah. Unheard of.
Shamaness. Yeah, that word. And I don't think I've ever heard of the feminized version of that. So that's another new vocab word for me today. But the thing is, though, what you're saying, and it comports with what the scripture reveals here, even if he thought he was in love or in lust, however you want to look at it, she's very likely doing this intentionally. This is their evangelism program.
Mm-hmm. And it's apparently a very effective evangelism program for the young men of Israel.
Well, we don't have time to dig into it, and I hate to even bring it up, but sometimes we say, oh, how many people join the Lutheran church because they married a Lutheran woman? And I don't know that that's a good thing. You know, we want people to confess with us because they're convinced that our confession is biblical. So, you know, I think there's plenty we could have spent on had I not had been late. but there's all kinds of great stuff, even in these verses. But ultimately, Pastor, I really appreciate you. Just maybe a couple words to bring us home, and then we'll wrap it up for today, knowing that there's so much more we could have discussed.
There's so much more, and I'm always open to talk about just the Bible and all this stuff. A word, though, with all of this is, once again, going into how love is shown. And yes, love is being shown here even in Numbers. It's because God loves his people so much that he doesn't want them to be like the rest of the world. Remember, all of these nations that Israel was going through, they were all very similar to one another. They were very similar in how they acted and how they did things, their religious practices, all of these things. God does not want us to conform to the world.
Right.
Satan wants us to. And yes, we'll utilize everything. But how wonderful it is that God will use the things of this world to turn people, yes, still back to him. So the plagues, it's a disease. That's not good. He turns people back to him. It's a harsh thing, but it's still a loving thing. And yes, and once again, the full context of scripture, the Moabites and the Midianites and all of these ites were going against Israel. And yes, God is using them as a way to show how different it is. But yet it is through the Moabite woman Ruth and her faithfulness to her mother-in-law Naomi that the line and lineage of David come about, and Christ himself has a Moabite woman within his lineage, showing that, yes, God's love is even to those who would go even against him, that even those who were whoring themselves out to Israel are not excluded from the promise salvation that comes through Jesus. And I think that's important to take all of this too. Once again, the full story of the Bible is the story of how God interacts with the people and the world, and yes, ultimately seen through how his son Christ enters into this world and how he saves us. So in all of this, a great thing to say is, don't be like the Israelites, be like Jesus. Always be like Jesus.
Amen. Amen. So much. I thank you so much for coming on the show today. Apologize again for the delay, but folks, this has been the Reverend Matthew Cush. He's the pastor of King of Glory Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, and we can't wait to have you back on. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to turn to Numbers chapter 26. It's the second census of Israel. So we got some numbers coming back to Numbers, but a new generation has arisen, and Moses is preparing them to enter the promised land. But we're going to see the devastating losses of Simeon's tribe recorded in black and white too. So join us though, as we count the people of God and see the faithfulness of Yahweh across the generations. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.